course, is found in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and reading from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of human men, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen, and all praise to God be given. Hymn the great hymn of praise to Christ, the great hymn of Christ's humiliation, and in our scheme of things it fits under the heading, the greatest of all possible examples. You see, again, I do think that understanding the context and getting some kind of hold on the structure of Paul's letter are vital if we're to try to come anywhere near reaping the riches of this passage. Now, because I believe that, I'm sure you will bear with me if I remind you yet once again of that structure and show you how this fits into that structure. Remember, we said that we have a long section in Paul's letter running from chapter 1, verse 28, through to chapter 2, verse 18. It's one long thing. Now, within that, the structure runs like this. There are exhortations, and then there are examples. Firstly, there's an exhortation to unity and to courage. That's the last part of chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Unity and courage. Then, into chapter 2, the first four verses, then Paul goes on to call for harmony and humility. So he is calling for unity and courage, harmony and humility, and he turns now, in these verses which are before us tonight, to give the greatest possible example, the supreme example of Christ himself and of his self-humiliation. And only when he's done that, and only when he's set in front of us that great example, will he then apply all these three things and use examples from his own life and from his own experience. And that's what, God willing, will come next Sunday evening in chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Now, do you see what we are saying then? Having spoken of unity within the Church of Christ and courage in its members, having spoken of harmony amongst God's people through humility in individual Christians, he now points to the great example of humility and courage, and that is Christ himself in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Now, that's the easy thing to say. But I have to tell you that you have before you tonight one of those passages in Scripture which are so mighty and so profound that they are almost unpreachable in their depths and in their beauty. In this great hymn to the Lord Jesus Christ, in this statement, this great doctrinal statement about his humiliation for us, you find something that is so complete that it's almost unpreachable. Now, to give you examples, there are other places in the scriptures where we find the same kind of thing. You know very well in the opening to John's Gospel, in the prologue, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and so on for those first glorious 18 verses of concentrated statements about the person of Christ. You have something which is almost impossible to preach on because it is so complete in itself. And you find other passages in Paul's writing. Think of what he says to the Colossians in chapter 1. You know the great statement about the eternal Christ. Chapter 1, verse 15 of Colossians, thereafter Paul goes on like this: He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. In him all things consist, and so on. Now you see what I'm trying to show you, that there is such a glorious perfection in the Word of God itself in these passages that they are almost unpreachable. And not just Paul and not just John. The writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, directs us towards Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, in the 12th chapter of that letter. And what does he say? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary. And so on into a great statement about God's loving discipline. And so on, over and over again, you find places in the scripture where it's almost as if the writer is taken hold of by God and begins to lift off the ground, and says things that are beyond human imagining and beyond preaching. Beautiful and deep things said about Christ. And when you get to passages like that, the Word itself almost defies preaching. And it certainly stretches the competence of any Bible teacher, and stretches me, I confess it, beyond my limited resources. Because whenever I come to prepare Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 to 11, I'm left breathless and once again overawed. And if I personally am paying any attention, I'm also humbled before God. You see, I think what happens in these particular places, which are centers of gravity for truth, they are great statements. I think what happens is that there, unmistakably, from the page of the Bible, you meet Christ directly and face to face. You meet him through the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, of course. But there you meet him unmistakably. There in these passages he confronts you, so that you realize that the Ethiopian eunuch in his question to Philip asked exactly the right thing. He didn't want to know what the Bible was about. He didn't know what the scroll want to know what the scroll of Isaiah was about. He wanted to know who it was about. Who is the prophet speaking of? He says. And the answer, Christ is the suffering servant of the prophecies. Christ is the center of it all. Do you see what I mean? But we'll try. Now what Paul is calling for, remember, is not something negative. It's not the peace of nothing happening. It's not the quietness of a graveyard. He is asking for positive peace and constructive harmony in the church of Jesus Christ. How is it to come? He says, it'll come through your own personal humility. When Christians are acting in pride,
and presumption, the church can be divided and ill at ease with itself, and the mission of the church and the witness to Jesus Christ becomes marred. Now think about that. Every time, you know, you offer a criticism of others that is unjustified, you're not just doing something unhelpful, you are touching the witness of the church and you're taking away credibility. Positive harmony, then, Paul is teaching, will come through personal humility. And Christ is your great example of personal humility. Now, we've said several times by now, we've said that this is a kind of hymn. And it doesn't really matter at all what kind of hymn it is. It may be Paul's own hymn. It may be Paul using an existing Christian hymn. It may have been something originally written not in Greek but in the common language of the Hebrews of the day, which was of course Aramaic. It might be an early creed, that is, a confession of the church. What does it matter? Like Colossians chapter 1 that we've just touched on, it is a great hymn of praise to Christ. And like, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, it is a piece of lyrical writing that draws our hearts. But the point is that the Holy Spirit of God has seen to it that this passage, this hymn of some kind, as it is in Scripture, is there in this particular context to lead us to humility. You see, it doesn't so much speak about our attitudes as the NIV has it, but it speaks about our mind. It's the whole of the way we think that must be brought to humility in Christ. And that's why it speaks here about the mind of Christ. I suppose, you know, if we at the start, before we go any further into this, get it clear in our heads that we are speaking firstly about the mind of Jesus himself, then we're going to understand what this is about. It was a mind of supreme humility. And this is something that Paul calls upon not once but many times in his writing. Paul speaks about the mind of the Lord to the Corinthians. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But, says Paul, we have the mind of Christ. And here in Philippians 2 we see the mind of Christ. A mind which is to be, he says, in us. What does that mean? It means, of course, that the mind of Christ is to be found in the church, but it's also to be found in every individual believer. Christ has gone before us. And he supremely has looked not to himself, but to the interests of others, to our interests. What is it Paul says? Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Yes. And Christ has gone before us in this. Now, here Paul speaks once again about being in Christ, en Christo. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours, he says, in Christ Jesus. Meaning, it is yours because you are now found in the person of Christ. Now, essentially, the mind of Christ is to be reflected in the life of his people and in the life they share together within his beloved church. Therefore, the humility of Christ, the suffering servant, the one who came not to be served but to serve, the one who so willingly spent and gave himself, is to be the pattern for his people. And it's our pattern of individual Christian life, and it is the essential pattern of the life of the church. Now, speaking of Christ and speaking of the mind and the humility of Christ, Paul is drawn to speak about the fullness of God and the place of the Son of God with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the eternal Godhead. And this is where the whole passage becomes almost staggeringly deep. You see, here in this little passage you have the incarnation. It's no accident that we ended earlier on singing from the incarnation section of the hymn book. Here you have the incarnation. The theologians speak about Christ's state of humiliation. Here is one of the very deepest sources of that doctrine in the humiliation of Christ. Here is the perfect and lowly life of Jesus, the man who was perfectly also the Son of God. Here is the obedience of the Son to the Father in the Godhead. Here is the cross. And here is the purpose of the cross stated in terms of atonement. And here is the great jump across the void of his death to his glorification and to his state of exaltation. And all of this, you see, leads you into all of the Christian gospel, because this implies justification through repentance and faith. It draws us into what Christ is and has done. And it's not just that. You end up in this passage with the second coming, with the ushering in of the eternal kingdom, with the coming of Christ again in glory. You have Jesus of Nazareth. You have the eternal Christ, your Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have it all here in these verses. Let's look at them. Christ Jesus, Paul says, being in very nature God. Now, the language here is inescapably direct. And those who have difficulty with the virgin conception and the perfect birth of Christ, you know, have their difficulties with the scripture. It speaks, using here the word morphe, he has the very nature and being of Almighty God. Remember, we just read in Colossians, which speaks about Christ being the very image of the Eternal One, the very image of God. And there are other places where Paul speaks in the same kind of language. He breaks into a statement made to the Corinthians about something else by speaking of Christ, who is the glory of God, who is the likeness of God. You see, he is drawing us into that which is the very essence of the Godhead. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam who bears the unbroken image of the Father. He is the one who restores those who are in Adam and so shall die by presenting them to God in Christ, that is, in himself, so that they shall live. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Do you remember? And all that is of God is to be seen in Christ, all the splendor and the power and the glory and the holiness in this meek, humiliated Savior, made small for us, if you see what I mean. Oh, this is one of the glories of Almighty God, that he is able to make himself so small for us. I'm not suggesting that there was anything small in one sense about Christ, but in another, yes, he made himself as nothing for us, and less than nothing. And now we are touching on the wonderful paradox that Christ Jesus, who is in very nature God, humbled himself under the Father and willingly gave it over willingly gave up everything, relinquished equality in the Godhead for us, for us. Now the eternal Christ had perfect, harmonious equality in the Trinity, in the Godhead. That's what the scriptures reveal. And in the incarnation, when he came amongst us and took our humanity to himself, he did the opposite to Adam. You remember Genesis chapter 3, it's about verse 5, states that what Adam did when he disobeyed God was he tried to grab hold of equality. He tried to be like God. He was told that if he ate the fruit, that's what would happen. He would become like God, and he wanted it, and he grabbed it. And he fell. Now you see, Christ, to whom that belonged, for our sakes, did not grab it, but let it go. What Adam grabbed, Christ let go. He released. He released his glory to embrace humility. Why? So that God could grab hold of us. So that Almighty God, who will not tolerate sin at all, could embrace sinners, whom in his eternal wisdom he loves. I just can't describe this. Can you put this into words? Let's try to talk about what it means. It means that Christ, who was equal in status with the Father, you've got to be careful with that because there are rankings in the Godhead, I know that, but you know what I mean, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one substance, in a sense, you know, he surrendered his status for us. It's a status that was his eternally. Think of the transfiguration that blinded the three, where the glory of the eternal one was seen in this man of Nazareth. And he was one, says Philippians 2, who could quite rightly have grasped equality and asserted himself. Now, those are two different ways of seeing the stress of this passage. Which one is it? Is it Christ surrendering his status for us? Is it Christ freely choosing obedience and therefore choosing the cross for us? Well, I think it's a bit of both, but it's the second one, you know. It's when we stress the second one that we begin to see the depths of this. Think again of the first and the second Adam. Adam of the Garden of Eden, and the second Adam of the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll see that it's Christ who willingly emptied himself that is the one you see in this picture here. It's this that makes sense of the temptation of Jesus Christ, isn't it? If you follow what I'm saying, it's this that makes his temptation something we can understand. But think of his willingness to become secondary. For this reason, he himself said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. You see, this stress is the thing that helps us to understand further what it means that Christ willingly humiliated himself, accepted humiliation. This is the thing that helps us to understand how far down these verses lead us. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And in that form he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And there's the nadir. There's the very depth of it all, do you see? He emptied himself. That's the right language. That's the language of Isaiah 53. He gave himself and poured himself out. And, you know, we have no time tonight, but I've got a great list of references here tonight which answer the question of what did he empty himself? And I've looked at 2 Corinthians to see that he emptied himself of riches. I then turned, I see, to John, again towards the end of John's Gospel, John 17, to see that he emptied himself of glory. And he made himself of no reputation. He made himself a nothing for those who were nothing. Now this was his choice. Paul says this was freely chosen, generously chosen for us. It was the choice of Jesus Christ in obedience to the will of God the Father to make himself obscure and make himself nothing in the eyes of the world, to make us something to God. Oh, praise him. Taking the very nature of a servant. We spoke to the children recently and used an example of humility and identification, actually, speaking about Peter the Great, who marched through the tracts of Russia disguised as one of his own peasants. But you see, as we said to the children, that's the point, you know, that he was only disguised as one. Christ wasn't disguised as a man. He was a man. He is a man in the Godhead. And Christ did not just take the form and the appearance of humiliation. He was humiliated for us. I'm not into, well, I'm never very comfortable with ecclesiastical garb. I've usually got my cincture back to front or missing when I've got to wear it and so on. But you know, if there's any justification for any of the clothes ministers wears, it would be this strange Roman collar, as it used to be called. Because if it is the remains of a Mediterranean priest's sweat rag, then there couldn't be a better symbol. Because it would be the nearest thing you get in these gowns and so on to the apron of Christ. Because the apron of Christ who washed dirty feet, the mark of his humility, is our badge. That's what Paul is directing us towards. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. His humanity, which is the thing that comes next in Paul's hymn, leads us into thinking of the incarnation. By his free choice, in obedience to the Father's loving will, he determined to become poor and become nothing. Made in human likeness, being born in the likeness of men, not just like us, because that's a Hebraism. That's just a poetic figure that means not just that he was like, but that he was actually one of us. And you must remember here that the example is one of humility. It is the cross. It is the cross in which the incarnation of God finds its purpose, that is the full focus of this hymn. And so the incarnation leads us on into the atonement. Being found in human likeness, he humbled himself not only to be nothing but to die. And this is where the depths to which Christ descended for us become appalling. I think Paul understood this in a unique way, because it's Paul who, under God's Holy Spirit, writes to the Corinthians about how Christ on the cross not only took sin upon himself, but he became sin. The beloved Son became sin to the Father
that the Father might deal with sin, because he loves sinners. Paul also, remember, writing to Galatians, says that he not only took the curse of the law upon himself, but he became a curse for us. Now these are astonishing things, aren't they? That Christ became sin. That Christ became a curse. You know, when it says in Deuteronomy that the one who is hanged upon a tree is accursed, it's not just making a statement about that form of capital punishment, it's pointing to the actual death of Jesus. And all this, we are taught, Christ achieved in obedience to God the Father. This is something that is, because it has to be, stated so verily, so very clearly in the Gospels and in the Word. Listen to what Paul says. As sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. He concludes that statement by saying, then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. Now that is the very foundation of our gospel. Obedience in Christ is the foundation of the redemptive work of God. Obedience, says Paul to the Philippians, to death, even death on a cross. And the rest, we have neither time nor do I find myself equipped to deal with tonight. Because the rest, as you know, goes on to speak of his resurrection, ascension, and glory. It speaks of his return again in power and splendor, as it shall be when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him, some in adoration and some in horror. But all to the glory of God. And we can't cope with all that tonight. But let me close by simply coming back so that we are able to view the first half of this hymn through the second. Now, who do we see if we do this? And what do we see him doing? We see Christ. And when you view the first half of the hymn through the second, let me explain that. When you look at the humiliation of Jesus Christ right down to death on the cross, through the lens of his glory, what do you see? My friends, you see an exchange. You see, firstly, Christ who exchanged his glory for humiliation, who exchanged his splendor for obscurity, who exchanged his power for weakness, who exchanged his joy for suffering, and who took to himself hardship and heartbreak for us as he died in our place. You see an exchange. And you see also in Christ exchanging glory for weakness, an exchange of life, an exchange of his life for yours, for mine. Because it was your death, it was mine he died. It was my penalty and yours he paid. It was your guilt and shame for which he gave his righteousness and his love. Now this is real.
This is a real exchange. It really happened. It really happens. The Son of God died for me. What an exchange. That he should come to pay a debt he did not owe for those who owe a debt they cannot pay. What an exchange. What glory belongs to this one who abased himself. And now, come right back to the beginning. What is it that led Paul into this tremendous hymn of humiliation and glory? What was it? It was an appeal for us to be in harmony with each other. This mighty, astonishing statement of the humiliation and the glory of Jesus Christ is there as an example of what we are to seek in humility. For what purpose? That we might be united. Why should we be united? That our testimony should shine clear and true in the world. Let me just show you that once more in closing. Christ in his great prayer says, I do not pray for these only, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us. Listen, the glory which thou hast given to me, I have given to them. There's the exchange. Why? That they may be one even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Or to put it just even more simply, Jesus said, my commandment I leave to you. My commandment I leave to you. And what is his commandment? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Had Christians no other ground than the grounds of Philippians 2, for love for one another in Christ, they would need nothing else. His humility, our pattern. Now let's sing of it in another hymn that finds its inspiration very directly in these verses. It's hymn number 178, In the Name of Jesus, Every Knee Shall Bow.